obtain additional copies, receive a free catalog of AA and Al-Anon talks, or to find out about our tape and CD of the month club, call Encore Audio Archives at 1-800-878-1308 or visit our website at www.12steptapes.com.
My name is Mike and I'm a black alcoholic.
I know, brother. Yeah,
did I do
all right, dude.
Did I do all right, Jimmy? Just in case some of you were confused. Oh, Lord have mercy. What was I saying? Let's see. Once upon a time, I was this poor little black boy. Anyway, what a gift. What I was saying is that my life basically, I heard someone once say in a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous that, and they had some sobriety, and they said that the story that they tell is a story and it will never change and it will always be the same. And that's not my reality. I've been sober going on, I'm well past my 35th year of sobriety, and that's not my reality. My story has changed numerous. And like I said, the things that I know today were not realities when I walked into the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. I come from the school that says we talk about what it used to be like, what happened, and what it's like now. And for me, what it used to be like is you're looking at a guy that lived in the process of fear, shame, and anger. And there was something wrong. And I knew my whole life there was something wrong. But I didn't have a problem of identifying what was wrong, which was me. Everything else around me was okay, but in my mind and in my world, I was the thing that was wrong. And I knew that from the minute that I could consciously realize that there was something different. And I had no boundaries. I come from a time where I learned no such sense of boundaries. But what it is today for me is you're looking at a guy that cannot identify or relate to what it was like. Now, I don't know how to explain that other than the fact is that something had to happen. And for me, what happened was, through the process of a 12-step program, I found a spiritual way of life that works for me. And because of that process, my life continues to evolve into a whole new place every day. Now, I say the last few months have been challenging, not in a bad way. My sponsor said to me last week, because I called him and I was complaining about something, which we do, right? And I called him to complain about, on one hand, oh, I got this nice big gift. On the other hand, I got wreckage of the past that I'm trying to deal with. And they're colliding. And I'm complaining. And he says, that's life. And I said, that's, what's the point of you me talking to you if that's the only answer you're going to give me, that that's life? And he said, welcome to the real world. That's what we do. That's what everybody does, is you live life. He once said to me years ago, he said, one of the great gifts of sobriety is to learn how to live comfortably with unresolved issues. Now, that's easier said than done. So I'm a guy who, through some spiritual principles called the 12 steps of the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, has found a life today that's beyond anything I ever thought possible. And I live today in what it's like, to the best of my ability. I've been struggling with wanting to share, because I haven't spoken in a long time from a podium. I kind of did some things to remove myself, so I didn't do, because I just is not something that I do very much anymore, and I used to do it a lot. And mainly, and so, because I found myself struggling being here tonight to talk, because it's like trying to find humor in where I came from, and trying to find a way to relate to where I came from, is just not my reality. Yet, I haven't forgotten or wish to shut the door on it, because it is what brought me to where I am today. And it's crazy, because today, I'm a retired engineer, senior engineer from the city of Glendale. Today, I'm a president of a real software company that we just signed a contract just a few weeks ago with the credit card and banking industry. But I'm a street kid who grew up in institutions and went through three penitentiaries to get here. Doesn't make sense, does it? And it's like, how do you go from there to here? How do you go from there to here? And for me, it was based on 12 steps and people that sitting in this room like Jim, who was here the day I walked into the rooms of AA, and the other relationships that I got, like Shelley and Kelly, and I can go on, Darlene, I can go on, Bill, I can go on, and my new adopted children sitting in the back, you know, that has made the spiritual way of life for me a reality. Now, like I said, I'm a kid who comes from a family that is very confused. There's 13 children in my family, and I'm number seven. My father's half Cherokee and half Irish. If you're confused, my mother was black. And my father was big guy. My mom was this little bitty 5'1", 5'2", black lady. And they didn't have a TV, so they had children. And I was born in St. Louis, Missouri. And I have a younger sister, she's passed away. My Denise was the next one. She was the number eight child. And my sister died at the age of 40 years old of AIDS. And we were brought to California to be raised by my great aunt and uncle. And my great aunt is my grandmother's sister, and they're the Cherokees in our family, and she was 80-something% Cherokee. And she was married to a Southern Black Baptist, black guy from Birmingham, Alabama, my uncle. And they were religious fanatics people. They were, if you don't know much about Southern Black Baptists, it is a very orthodox religion. They dress the same. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't curse. They go to church three times a week. The only vice they have is they beat their children in the name of the Jesus, but other than that, they didn't have any. And that's where I come from. And I grew up at a very early age, because they came and brought me and my sister. I was about four, almost five, and Denise was a couple years younger than I was. And they brought us to California, to San Francisco, to raise as their children, because that's the way it was. And I grew up being versed in the King James Version. That's what we read. You read it from cover to cover. And you read it. And so I grew up with a very, very strong, strict religious background. So I come from this mindset that, one, fear, anger, shame, and the mindset was this, is that I come from a idea of this thing called a Holy Spirit. And I come from a mindset that somewhere along the line, you have to experience the Holy Spirit. And I used to have a problem, because when we went to church on Sunday, it was the day that Holy Spirit showed up. And it was a terrifying experience if you're a young kid, because they get wild when the Holy Spirit shows up. And they start busting up the church. And I remember as a kid, I used to say to my aunt, my uncle, you know, I'm not going to church. It was just too terrifying. I mean, I'm just not going to church. So I got beat a lot, and I went to church. And my aunt realized we can't keep killing this kid. We just can't do this every Sunday. We can't beat this kid up every Sunday to get in a church. But you went to church in my home. So my aunt found a Lutheran church, which was down the street from us, and I went, and so I became a Lutheran. And I think she liked that church because it was the Holy Spirit there, right? And like I was saying about the Holy Spirit, it was like this door. There was like this door, like there was two doors in my world as a kid growing up. And the two doors were the Holy Spirit for those, and the God only pray for you if you can't make it door. And I always knew that the Holy Spirit door was never going to work. I could never get in there. There was something terribly wrong. I remember asking my minister at one time in my life that, what is it going to happen for me, you know? And he said, one day, you'll know. So I got baptized 6 times in 6 different religions trying to get the Holy Spirit. And it just was not a reality for me. So I grew up with a terrifying idea of what God was. He didn't work in my life. And I knew he didn't work in my life because there was something terribly wrong with me. I left home at the age of 12. My first introduction with the police was at the age of 10. I was a runaway. And I was this kind of guy, and I don't know if you relate to this, but I was always running away from something. Don't know where I was running to, but I was always running away from something. And I finally got away at the age of 12. And I ran off in the early 60s to the Haight-Ashbury. And I became a street kid. And I ran away because the streets were safer than it was at home for me. I'm a guy who peed in the bed till he was 14 years old, and I didn't understand that most of the reason why I peed in the bed till the 14 years old because I was terrified to get out of my bed or leave my room. And I lived with a lot of fear. And I'm a kind of guy that through this process have learned a thing called shame, but it was through an act called embarrassment. And I was the kind of guy that I started accumulating this big room full of shame, but it was because I was always doing something that was embarrassing someone. And I always identified that with something being wrong with me. And so what, as I grew up, I started learning this thing that I had to hide. So the hiding was based on the fact is that I had a secret. And the secret was is that I was incapable of doing anything else but accumulating a whole basket full of shame. So what I would do is that I started learning this thing called fear. And the fear was bought on because I was terrified that you were going to find out how shameful I was. And then when you found out how shameful I was, I would get angry. And then when you would confront me, I would explode into rage. That's what I learned to do. And by the time I was 12 years old, I'm on the streets. And by the time I'm 14 years of age, I become a ward of the state of California. By the time I'm 16, I'm in the youth authority. And I tell you, when I got to the streets at the age of 12, I got introduced to this thing called Thunderbird wine. And you know, I don't know about anybody else, but I know we talked about having a reason to drink. I had a reason to drink. But it wasn't the reason that you thought, because I didn't think about all these things that were going on with something. I just took it as that, just the way it was. You were a piece of crap, and there was nothing different. And I literally lived with that identity as myself. But when they introduced me to Thunderbird wine, and I was hanging out in Hippie Hill, and a wino says, "Boy, you look cold," and they got us a couple of fifths of T-Bird. And at first, the magic, you know, T-Bird with that little tin top that you just twist off. And I like how it sounds when it zings as you open it. And I remember when they said, "Take a drink." And I took a drink. And the guy said, "No, turn that sucker up. Turn it up." And I learned to drink that way for day one. you shake it off. And you get that good glow and that smile over your face. And it's like, yeah, I like this. I like this. Can I have some more? And that's how I drank. Always. I was a street wine drinking, LSD eating, smoking marijuana kid. And I had a lot of stuff happen. If you're a kid at that age and you know what it's like to be on the streets, I had a lot of stuff happen. And I don't talk about that stuff because I don't find it humorous. Because at the time, it was just the way it was. So I learned through my life experiences growing up, there's no such thing as boundaries. It's all open season. And it don't care for sex, food, money, it don't matter. It's all open season. And that's the way I looked at life. I found myself ending up getting arrested for runaway and going into institutions. By the time I got to the institution, I was pretty good at hitting you from the shoulder. I fought a lot in the streets, and I fought a lot to stay alive. And I would hurt you. I would get to a place where I would hurt you. You could talk about my mother. You could talk about my father. Don't touch me. You touch me, I hurt you. And that was my reality. And I went through the penitentiary system, and I went through the juvenile system with one thing in mind. I was pissed off. But I was pissed off at myself because there was something wrong with me. I wasn't pissed off at you. I was pissed off that I was a disappointment to my aunt and uncle. I was pissed off that I was a disappointment when you saw me come and you go the other way. I was pissed off at what I was seeing, and I couldn't look at it anymore in the mirror. But I would hurt you. And I became this person that I just would just get drunk. And it was no determination whatsoever what the outcome would be if you were in my presence. Male, female, didn't matter. So I got hospitalized at the age of 18 for alcoholism. I didn't know my drinking career was over, but I was hospitalized at 18 for alcoholism. At the age of 21, I'm arrested for assaults. And I go into Vacaville and they send me down the old cement highway if anybody's been in Vacaville. And then I was sent to San Quentin to go through a program called CADAX. It was an anger modification program for us violent prisoners at the age of 21. It was locked down, and so they ended up sending me down to the California Men's Colony in San Luis Obispo where I was introduced to a way of life that works for me, called Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I'm not a guy who understood what AA was. I never tasted coffee until I came to AA. So they told me to go to these meetings. They said, go to these meetings. Because I come in the day when they used to have what they call indeterminate sentence. So I'm a B number for those who ever know what that means. You know, I'm way back in the old days. And that was before they had determinate sentence. They were indeterminate. So you were sentenced 1 year to life, 2 years to life, 3 years to life, and so on. And I was sentenced to 1 year to 3 years to life. But I was not cooperative. I didn't get along well. So I didn't program. So I ended up staying a little longer than my vacation visa allowed. Because I was always getting locked up. We play chess, take my queen, I hit you. So that was my reality. That was my reality. There's a few guys that are still alive that at the Men's Colony, San Luis Obispo, where I was found the program, that sometimes remind me of what I was like. But I tell you, you know, the reality of life for me at the point was that I was a loner. I was by myself, now I was a loner. And now it was no more of a problem, except for I didn't know that alcohol and drugs was a problem, even though I was still drinking and using in the joint. I assumed the problem was that you and I just, we were at odds. And you just didn't get it. And that was my reality. I was told to go to the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I didn't go. And at 2 years in being in CMC, at the age of 23, I got introduced to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, or being in the system. And I got introduced to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous through a convict by the name of Bear. He was a black convict, and he was doing life without the possibility of parole, and he had some clout among the blacks in the joint. And Bear came to my cell, and he said, you know, Bigum, that was my nickname in the joint. He says, Bigum, there's a cop down the hall here that thinks that there's something here worth saving. He said, they said you're supposed to go to these meetings, AA meetings. He says, you go look out that tin mirror of yours over there. He says, that tin window, he says, that screen. He says, all the tough guys are waiting to die, man. He just is like you, man. He said, they walk in the yard waiting to die. He said, but every Friday night in this institution, we got a meeting called Alcoholics Anonymous. And all you got to do is when you come out of your tier, the guy next door is a guy for your tier, man. Just sign up. Go to meetings. What do you got to lose? So I went to the meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous because Bear said it just might be a good idea. I didn't go for coffee. I didn't go for any other reason. I went because Bear said it just might be a good idea. So I go to these meetings and I sit there. And I watch all these people come in from the streets of Alcoholics Anonymous, and they talk about their new way of life called AA. And all they said you have to do is just don't drink. Just stop drinking and your whole world will change. And I had no concept of what that was about. I wasn't there to stop drinking. I didn't have a problem with drinking. I was there because Bear said it was a good idea because I had the program. I needed to get my chrono signed. I needed to get it signed so that I could go to the board and they can say, oh, you finally did something, dummy. And maybe I might get a date. You know, they might give me a date and let me go. But that's what I was going for. So I went to this meeting. And for 2.5 years, I was a part of the California Men's Colony Big Four Fellowship. When I started going to the Big Four Fellowship in 1977, we were a small group of guys. There was about 50 of us, and we weren't actually a Big Four Fellowship. We were not an AA group, but even though we were having AA meetings. And we had a little lady by the name of Kathy Bethel. And Kathy Bethel was a CC2. She was all of 27, and she was an intern. I was 23. And she was one of our counselors, and she was also our sponsor for that group. And it was a volunteer thing that she did. And she was a normie. She was an alcoholic. She just worked for the prison. And a couple of older guys came to her and say, we need a sponsor because the sponsor they had left and we can't have our meetings. So she stepped in. And eventually, about 6 months after I started going, and I was going with a guy by the name of Charlie Cougar, and Charlie's passed away. Charlie was a lifer. He did life without the possibility of parole, and he was on death row. And he was one of those guys on the Rose Bird who got his sentence commuted to life without the possibility. And Charlie and I went to our first AA meeting together, and we were sat next to each other, and we sit there and talked and make fun of you guys coming in. Oh, look at that. Yeah, we talked bad about you. We really did. Yeah, guys, we just knew one, especially if a young guy come in, we say, oh, there's a sissy. But anyway, we talked bad. And Kathy pulled us up and said, hey, guys, you know, if you want to continue to come to this meeting, show some respect. But anyway, long story short, Charlie and I ended up becoming part of the seven guys that was a part of the committee that fought with each other. I mean, we literally sent notes back and forth under our doors, threatening each other's lives because we were trying to put together an actual group because the prison warden said that the only way we continue to have AA in that penitentiary was that we had to come up with an actual bylaw. We had to be an actual self-help group. We had to be in alliance with the prison system. And so what happened was Kathy got a hold of a guy by the name of Ben Elliott, and he became the liaison between New York and she with the prison. And California Men's Colony is broken up into four quads. It's broken up into A quad, B quad, C, D. And so the guys decide to pick people from that group. So they picked seven of us to form this committee. And so we, for 6 months, we tortured each other. And we came up with the bylaws, and we came up with the Big Four Fellowship, which is today and it was started being registered, it started being notified or listed as an actual AA group in the New York central office as in since 1978. And we are listed there as the Big Four Fellowship as an actual AA group. We're one of the first prisons that New York actually gave sanction to be an AA group that they put in their directory. And we worked our butts off, and we finally got that group going. And today, California Men's Colony is the largest prison AA group by AA standards in the world. It's over 300 members. I stopped taking the panel into CMC last year. And I stopped because I got started. When I got out of institution, the backup, eventually I did get out. It wasn't by unanimous decision, but anyway, I got caught up under the new law, and so they had to give me a date. I want to talk about getting sober, because I wasn't sober. I was going to these meetings at the California Men's Colony, and I wasn't sober. I sat on that committee for 7 months or 6 months, and I wasn't sober. I was the sergeant of arms of that group, and I wasn't sober. I mean, for all the time I went to that meeting for 2.5 years, I wasn't sober. And the guys started seeing me as somebody because I was part of the steering committee of our prison group, but I wasn't sober. You know, I was still partying, getting loaded on after the meetings. You know, and I had certain things happen that they're all I could go on and on about the people. I truly believe that my sobriety in my life is based on my relationships that I have been allowed to be a part of that I can't describe. But I found myself getting sober one night, and it was in November of 1979. And I didn't know I was going to get sober. But I didn't know that they talk about a moment of clarity in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. I had no idea that this night was my moment of clarity that would forever change my life. I had no idea. I had no idea until some years later that, wow, I woke up and I came to this reality. My God, I've been sober all this time. And it all started from one act of embarrassment. One act of being embarrassed. And it was by another convict. This may not mean anything to you. But to this day, I can hear the exact words he said because it just rang in my ears. And what he said to me was this. I had done something, or he had loaned me something, and whatever, I didn't do what was supposed to have been done. But what he said to me was these words. Bigum, of all the convicts in this penitentiary I thought I could trust, it would have been you. Now, I don't know if that means anything to anybody, but I'm sitting there with a joint in my hand as he tells me this with a little pruno in the corner, you know? And I just saw this look in his eyes, and I couldn't tell you who this guy is to this day. I just knew there was a look in his eye and what he said. And it was like this big microphone that sat on my shoulder and said, Mr. Piece of Crap. Because all of a sudden, I started seeing everything. I was still that phony guy. I was still the guy that was going to the meetings, and I was still the guy that everybody thought I was, but yet, in all reality, I wasn't. I mean, it was all a lie. And for the first time, I saw and heard the lie. And the embarrassment was different. It was not the same kind of embarrassment that I'd always been wanting to hide and run from. It was more of a realization that for the first time I could see something. I saw me. Now, I quickly forgot it because I ran out of the penitentiary and came to the streets of Alcoholics Anonymous and was a maniac. But the bottom line is that I had no idea that that moment of clarity was at that moment because I have not had anything in my system since. I walked out of the institutions and I came into the streets of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I was brought to the San Fernando Valley. I was supposed to parole back to San Francisco, but there were people. I want to say this, and I mean this sincerely. I have a problem when I walk into the rooms of AA and I'm sitting in the room, and I hear people with time, of any kind of time, and they're busy crucifying, judging, and condemning, and looking for faults. And anything, I don't care. I don't care what it is. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. The reason why I don't understand it is because I truly believe that one of the most fundamental rules of the secret rules of Alcoholics Anonymous is this. I am my brother, sister, keeper. If you're in the rooms of AA and you put your hand here and you put your hand there, what are you doing? You are offering a lift up and a lift out, or you're reaching for a lift out, or you're reaching for a lift in. The point is your one hand, that's what I was told. The hand of AA must always be there, and for that I am responsible. And I can't today, in any shape, form, of any level, understand, because I've had too many people put their hands out and say, for me to be at a place in my life today, at 35 years of sobriety, to be pissed off looking for reasons to justify my anger and my self-righteousness. I don't get it, especially if you got sober time in AA. I don't get it. I would rather be drunk. I'd rather be back in the penitentiary. I know how to live that way. So I have had people in my life walk me one day at a time, one hand to the next, to where I am to this moment, standing here, not wanting to identify with where I came from. It was people. I walked, they literally brought me. Don Locke picked me up he was my sponsor when I was in the joint. He picked me up. He picked me up. He was late, but he picked me up. And I tease him about, he gets mad when I say that, but he literally picked me up the day I got out of CMC, and he brought me to the San Fernando Valley. And he brought me to the San Fernando Valley convention that was at the Universal Studio back in the old days. And Don, we're getting, and I'll share this, because we're getting out of the car, and Don says to me, "Now, Mike, whatever you do, don't tell anybody about where we just came from. You know, we got, you know, these people here are very sensitive." Right? I swear this is what he said. So I've been locked up for almost 6 years, right? I'm busy looking at all the scenery. I'm like, okay. So we're walking down, right? And we come into some people he knows. "Hey, Don, how are you?" "Oh, I'm great. Guess where I just came from?" "Where?" "CMC. Just picked him up. Right, yeah, right there. Yeah, yeah. He just got out today." Right? Everywhere we went. Right? He's telling everybody. So I'm like, what the hell? So anyway, that was my introduction to the streets of AA. And life began for me. I wish I could tell you the travels. I wish I could just.
To obtain additional copies, receive a free catalog of AA and Al-Anon talks, or to find out about our tape and CD of the month club, call Encore Audio Archives at 1-800-878-1308, or visit our website at www.12steptapes.com.
I mean, I've buried some very special people in my life over the years. Some very, very special people. You see, I truly believe that my life is a life of penance, and I don't know how to explain that to you. And it maybe not mean anything to you, but it is my measuring rod of where I should be at any given moment, because I believe very strongly that I'm a people pleaser. That has been my Achilles heel my whole life, is being a people pleaser. The difference today is that I don't do it for the same reason that I used to. That's the difference. Because there are people that are not here and people that are here that matter more to me than anything. And they matter more to me because I care about what they think. Now, I know we say we don't care about what people think. That's never been a reality for me. It's been a big problem for me. I always cared about what you think because I was busy judging who I was by what you thought. I was busy living in what you thought. And today, it's different. Today, I'm concerned about what you think because I'm concerned about how it's going to affect you. Today, it really matters to me that Shelly, Kelly, anybody in this room that's close to me will never have to pick up the phone ever in their life and hear, you know what Big Mike did? You see, because I know what that feels like. And I tell you, no. So I'm a people pleaser because I've been given a gift that has surpassed anything I ever thought possible. I ain't supposed to be standing here, but I am. So I come to the streets of AA, and I go to this meeting, and I get hooked up with guys like Jim and old-timers like him, and they're hauling me off to meetings, and we're going to this panel, we're going to that panel, you know. They make you get in the car. I mean, they call you up and say, you know, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm sleeping. Get up. We're going somewhere. Where? None of your damn business. Just be downstairs. We'll pick you up, you know. And you get up, and you get in the car, and you go. And you're going here and you're going there. And I mean, it was 3 years that I'm driving around with these old timers and they make me sit in the back seat or drive. And we go to these panels and they would do all the talking. They wouldn't let you talk. They wouldn't let the newcomer talk. And it used to piss me off. I'm like, why are we in the car? They say, you sober? Yes, and shut up. And that was the reality. I mean, and you went places. You went and you participated in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. And then they say, get a commitment. So I get a commitment. My first commitment in sobriety was a place called, it was a boys' juvenile, Fred C. Nellis. Oh, my God, it was the worst. I couldn't get anybody to go. They gave me this panel, right? And they didn't tell me that it was the panel from hell, right? And it's a YCA boys in Whittier, and it is the worst. And I couldn't get anybody to go with me, so I finally started looking for newcomers, right? And I'd get these people. Now they're all excited and fired up about AA. And we get down to Fred C. Nellis, and you got these boys that are just bad. And they whistle calling and they cat calling and they talk about your mother and talk about your daddy in the next room. They do all this stuff, right? And then you get in the room and they just can't sit down. And the cops stand out. The cops lock you in this room and they're standing outside the door laughing. Oh, look at this guy. And we got all these knothead boys just bouncing off the wall and talking crazy. But that was my first AA commitment. I loved it. I have to tell this story, and I'll be quiet. Do how much time I got?
Whatever.
Oh, all right. Well, this is a true story. It's a true story. I'm driving to Fred C. Nellis, right? And some of the people here remember Cowboy Bill. Yeah. Cowboy was one of my dearest friends. He passed away last year, and we buried him last year with some sobriety. Cowboy had 1 year more than I did. Well, Cowboy gave me this station wagon, and I'm driving to Fred C. Nellis to go on my panel, and I get pulled over. And the cop comes out of the car, and he says, "You got a driver's license, registration?" And so I reach and I realize, oh man, I don't have my driver's license, right? So I said, I don't have my driver's license. He says, well, you got registration? I say, well, yeah, it's in the glove box. And I go, and there's no registration to the car. So he says, is this your car? And I go, well, yes, it is kind of, right? And he says, well, whose car is it? I said, well, actually, I'm buying the car. I bought it. He goes, well, who'd you buy it from? And I couldn't remember Bill's last name, right? So I said, Cowboy Bill, right? So this cop kind of looks at me and he says, you bought this car from Cowboy Bill, right? And I said, yeah, right? Now he just was straight as an arrow. He says, oh, okay, I'll be right back. So he turns around and I'm watching him in my rear view mirror and he gets back to the hood of his car and he's rolling, he's busted up. He's laughing so hard he couldn't get in his car. He was laughing so hard. So he gets in his car and he finally comes back and he looks at me and he says, you know, he said, that's the best story I've heard. He said, it's got to be true. He said, I'm stopping you because your rear light's out. He says, you might get stopped again. He says, so I'm going to give you this ticket. And he says, just be careful. But Alcoholics Anonymous. Yeah, Cowboy Bill. Huh. So I get involved in AA, and I'm forced to go to, I mean, my sponsor is a little guy by the name of Jim Brigham. And he's this little bitty nutcase. And he has a way of talking to me that's embarrassing. He's just not polite. And he's a little guy. He's like 5'2", right? And he's always talking crazy. And he's doing crazy things. I mean, he likes to play jokes on me. I mean, those who knew Jim knew that I was the blunt of most of his entertainment. And he was always making me go here, you go there, you go here, go there. And I started speaking in Alcoholics Anonymous. And he didn't want me speaking. He didn't want me talking for the podium because I didn't have a story. I hadn't worked the steps. I had nothing to share. And he would tell me, Mike, I want you to sit down, shut up, and listen. I don't want you talking in meetings. So I would go to meetings he didn't go to so I could talk. And he would follow me around. But I love Jim. Jim, we buried Jim April of last year. And my new sponsor is a guy by the name of Don R. Some of you guys know Don. Go Cowboy. And I truly believe that my life, based on anything, and please, like I said, this is my truth. I have been taught through the years, and it's been proven to me over and over again, that today, and we talk about all kinds of things in the 12 steps of the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, but we hear this thing said, to thy own self be true. And it's different places in Alcoholics Anonymous. And this is what it means to me. This is my interpretation of to thy own self be true. That through the process of the 12 steps, I was able to find the truth of self. And me being true to that process means that once I found it, I needed to learn how to live within it. And that is how I believe that I've been taught through the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. I have found my own truth. And to that, I am to be honest, truthful, and willing to accept all responsibilities. I truly believe that the eighth and ninth step are about one thing only, and they're not about forgiveness. They are about awareness and acknowledgement. I believe that the eighth step is about confessing my awareness of myself, and the ninth step is about me being willing to accept and let you know that I am from this day forward responsible for myself. And that's how I live. I don't know anything else. I also believe that the first step is about acceptance. I also believe that the second step is about inquiring a gift called faith. And I also believe that the third step is about learning how to live by the process of this gift. I believe that to my innermost self. I truly believe that there is a place that I know today that I can think whatever I want. I have the freedom to have as much fun and do as much insanity I want in this head of mine. But for the first time in my life, I know the difference between what I think and what I do. And I believe that to my innermost self, that I can think whatever I want, but it doesn't have to be a living entity that you get to judge who I am by. That's my reality today. I truly believe when they talk about looking for the winners, that I have been a loser long enough in my life to know one when I see one. And that is my reality. And I truly believe that to the newcomer, as it says in the second step, you don't have to believe a damn thing I say up here. You don't have to believe anything. You could think I'm off the moon, but you watch me. And that's what we tell the newcomer in the second step. Watch us, and maybe you will learn how to trust what you see. but I pray and hope that I walk as well as what you see and not as well as what I say. I really believe that to my innermost self. I believe that because my life in a lot of ways has doors and areas that I got to work on. I got to work on them. I mean, I've got past issues that I got to work on. But I do know this, that I am truly grateful on a daily basis when I get to walk into the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous and be a part of. I'll share this, and I will be quiet. And it's based on the 12 steps. I believe, this is my belief, that 1 through 11 is the process, and that the 12th step is the gift. I truly believe that, because it says there that in the 12th step, it says that through a spiritual relationship, our lives have been, we have been given a gift, which means our lives have been transformed. Now, that's not verbatim, but that's what it says in more ways than one to me, that through the process of 1 through 11, I've been given a gift we call spiritual way of life. And through that gift, my life has been completely transformed. And I owe it all to every one of you sitting here. So if you're wondering what the gift is or the miracle is, it's sitting in front of you, to the left of you, to the right of you, and behind you. And may God bless. Thank you.
Okay. I thank Mary for chapter 3, Ashley for chapter 5, and Darlene for the 12 traditions. I'd like to give Michael another hand and thank him. And again, I want to remind you that the tapes that they're making of this meeting and the others are available inside the building right there. And I have asked John McClure, say your whole name now, to read a vision for you and to lead us out in prayer afterwards.
Okay. My name's John, and I am an alcoholic. Hopefully I can find the page. A vision for you. Our book is meant to be suggestive only. We realize we know only a little. God will constantly disclose more to you and to us. Ask him in your morning meditation what you can do each day for the man who's still sick. The answer will come. If your own house is in order, but obviously you cannot transmit something you haven't got. See to it that your relationships with him is right, and the great events will come to pass for you and countless others. This is the great fact for us. Abandon yourselves to God as you understand him. Admit your faults to him and to your fellows. Clear away the wreckage of your past. Give freely of what you find and join us. We shall be with you in the fellowship of the Spirit, and you will surely meet some of us as you trudge the road of happy destiny. May God bless you and keep you until then. Now, we'll finish with a serenity prayer. Unless somebody else wants to lead us out in the responsibility.
Oh, he was saying to do the responsibility prayer when we have it on the wall in the meeting, and even then people don't know it.
So. Oh, yeah. I don't know it. Yeah. I have to read it.
I know. Go ahead.
God, grant me serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. Keep coming back. It works if you work it.
Don't go away. It works better.
We
hope you've enjoyed this recording. To obtain additional copies, receive a free catalog of AA and Al-Anon talks, or to find out about our tape and CD of the month club, call Encore Audio Archives at 1-800-878-1308 or visit our website at www.12steptapes.com.